chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who was born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pause for a moment in prayer. Oh God, now we come to this moment where it is can be very difficult for some to sit and listen, to offer our listening as an act of obedience and even worship, Lord, to you. It's still a strange thing for some of us. And I confess freely I confess that just because I said it doesn't mean it's a word from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment around your scriptures by your spirit to hear a word from you. Lord, it matters not how articulate I am. It matters completely if we have open hearts to what you have to say to your church today, beginning in me. Now, I confess again also that I cannot do what you have called me to do without your power, your gentle, persistent, recreative power. I pray for the dunamis, the power of Christ's Spirit, to inhabit this moment around the sacred scriptures as our forebears have done for millennia. In Christ's name, amen and amen. They called him Herod the Great. And he did. He had a certain greatness about him. And no doubt he built great buildings. He held great power. He maintained his power through ruthlessness and political cunning. Herod the Great was great to the extent that he pleased Rome. You see, Herod was a vassal king, not an actual sovereign king, but a vassal king. And this meant that he served at the pleasure of Rome. He was Rome's pawn. His job was to keep the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire contained, under control. Never an easy job, given the fact that there was always some Hebrew rabble-rouser with a messianic complex ready to kill or be killed in order to liberate Judea from Roman occupation. Always. Herod's power was sustained by the almighty Roman Empire, which meant that rabble-rousers were swiftly dealt with when need be. You didn't have to nail too many people to a cross to get folks to calm down. And yet those Hebrew folk were an irrepressible lot, always on the verge of some new outbreak of armed resistance. But armed resistance never worked because Rome never lost an arms race. Never. So in our story for today, Herod is afraid. Herod the Great is afraid of a baby. He's afraid because a foreign delegation has arrived looking for the king of the Jews. The stargazers claim that the celestial beings have converged in such a way so as to reveal the birth of the Hebrew sovereign. And Herod the Great is afraid. His power, while great, is fragile. There is nothing so dangerous as a powerful person whose power is precarious. Even people with a little power don't like it when their position in power is threatened. You can witness the drama of the misuse of limited power played out in all sorts of contexts, offices and school administrations, law enforcement, military, churches especially maybe. You show me a place where humans are in charge, and I'll show you a place where somebody likes their limited power just a little too much. Herod feels threatened by the presence of these Eastern astronomers. He calls in the theologians to inquire as to whether or not there's any validity to the stargazer's story. And there is. Apparently, the ancients have been pointing to Bethlehem for a very long time. And so biblical revelation is confirmed by astrological revelation. Special revelation is affirmed by general revelation. We talked about that last week. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I have, admittedly, and I said this earlier, I have always been intrigued by the wise men in Matthew's gospel. So much so that I seldom pass up opportunity near Epiphany to tell their story. And because of the famous songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," you know that one. Because of the famous songs, we think of them as three kings from the Orient. But if you've been in church any time at all, you've probably heard that there's nothing in the Bible about the number of these mysterious figures. There are three gifts named, not three men. Neither is there any proof that they were actually royal. Matthew calls the men in the Greek magoi. And what we know about these magoi is that they were astrologers, perhaps from Persia, present-day Iran, who came to pay homage to the baby that they believed was the real king of the Jews. Now, many ancillary things can be and have been said about the magi, Persian astrologers who bear witness to Jesus' messianic identity. But the main point, the central point of their presence in Matthew's gospel is that they bear witness to Jesus as the king, and they come bearing gifts fit for a king. And even more importantly, for this very Hebrew gospel of Matthew, is that these mysterious figures aren't the least bit Jewish, not even a little bit kosher. Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, you see. A long time ago, historic Orthodox Church, down through the years, placed this story in a prominent place in the Christ narrative called the Christian calendar, which we follow here at Table Life Church. And every year, the church is encouraged to listen to the story of the Magoi on January 6th, which is called the Feast Day of Epiphany. The Magi serve as an epiphany. That is, they reveal the nature of the Christ child born to us. They offer us an epiphany, meaning revelation or unveiling, as to the nature, the person, the identity of this baby born in Bethlehem. The Magi serve as elegant lights shining on the Christ child. And their message is clear. The baby born in Bethlehem is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, not just for the Jews, but also for the whole wide world. That's why Matthew tells us this story, and that's why the church dusts off this story each year for a new hearing. But that word king, I find that word king troublesome and difficult. I find it to be a strange concept for us. It gets used a lot in churches. Christ the King Sunday, or church that actually has the word king in its title lots of times these days. But I would contend that is still, when you think about it, the word king is a strange concept for us. I mean, we know that the Brits have the Queen Mum, right? But she, of course, has no real power. The people rule themselves in Great Britain just like we do through their mysterious parliamentary government, the House of Lords and House of Commons. I don't get it. But anyway, I heard J.K. Rowling, you know, wrote Harry Potter novels. I heard her say, J.K. Rowling explained that the reason the Brits have a monarchy is so that they can feel free to treat their politicians with utter contempt. And they do, boy. They make even us look nice sometimes. But the Queen receives their national respect, their national pride, while their politicians receive their unmitigated derision. And she suggested in that interview that we Americans need a queen as a place to locate our national pride, thus completely free to treat our politicians with contempt. And my response is, I don't think we need a queen for that. We do that pretty well already. No matter what side of the aisle you're on, we do it pretty well already. See, the word king isn't just strange. The word king is almost repulsive when you think about it. Kings are oppressive. Kings are autocratic power mongers. Kings are things from a bygone era. Even in ancient times, kings represent all that is wrong with our gender-biased world, filled with men who misuse power and kill with impunity. We live in this extraordinary experiment called a democracy. Envied, or democratic republic to be specific. Envied, if not admired, by just about everyone on earth. We neither want nor need a king. We know that power always goes to your head, and the more power given, the more intoxicating that power. Just ask Anne Boleyn, famously beheaded by Henry VIII, the king, her husband. Or, more recently, ask the family of Jamal Khashoggi, murdered by Saudi imperial power. And so when we come face to face with the word king, I wonder if it resonates at all, or just leaves a bad taste in our mouth. Or do we automatically assume that when we talk about Jesus being the king, that what we're saying is that Jesus is a spiritual king, that is, a king of inner and invisible realities? And in so doing, we create, I guess, a kind of existential duality, if you will. That is, Jesus is king when I'm in church, in some sort of spiritual sense, but this has very little bearing on how I live my life, practically speaking, except for some vague idea of a moral code and the hope of fire insurance. This duality allows us to sing about Jesus like we did today, as ruler and monarch of our souls, and at the same time cheat on our taxes, drive with naked aggression, grab for power in the workplace, treat our spouse poorly, spend money frivolously, and our time wastefully, all the while confessing Jesus is our Lord and King. I think if this is how the Magi were using the word king in some spiritual, ethereal sense, in some hyper-individualized or inner sense, then Herod wouldn't have been the least bit frightened. If the Magi told Herod they were looking for the spiritual king of Israel, I think Herod would have dismissed them as harmless and sent them on their way. This notion of spirituality needs to be examined closely, and we plan to do that this year at Table Life Church. If when we use the word spiritual, we are relegating the Christian life to liturgical acts of piety or inward thoughts sent to God secretly that have really so little effect on how we treat the other, especially the vulnerable other, then our spirituality is something else, but it's not Christian. It's just not. Christian spirituality always has an incarnational expression and a preferential option for the lowly. We learned this again on Christmas Eve as we lingered again with the baby in the manger who entered into the mess and the muck and the mire and the fragility and the humility and the vulnerability of the human life and was announced to who? The shepherds, not in the pantheon, not in the temple, but to social pariah, outsiders estranged, to the ragamuffin. This news was given. Which is why I say Christian spirituality has an incarnate expression in a preferential option for the lowly. We must never get too big for our britches. Ever. Herod the Great is afraid of this baby. His fear is revelatory. I think the real epiphany is Herod's fear. His fear is an epiphany. If Jesus is king, then all the Herods of the world break out in a cold sweat. But still, that word king is so difficult for us. But, I mean, maybe on the other hand, maybe some of us are so sick of our democracy and the leaders our democracy generates that the sound of a benevolent monarch has a certain ring to it. maybe humans aren't meant to rule themselves after all. Maybe our grand experiment of self-rule will fail as it finally falls under the weight of our intractable ideologies and our deep divisions. I wrote that sentence a year ago, and I thought it was sort of a throwaway sentence, and I feel like it's more true now by a lot than it was a year ago. But we don't want to believe that, and I don't want to believe that. I don't. Dictators are odious, and democracies and freedoms are important to self-rule. Self-rule is important to us. I guess I am struggling, and maybe you will too a little bit, and I hope you do a bit. I'm struggling to take seriously this concept of king as applied to Jesus, and to ask what exactly it is we mean when we worship Christ as the king, the divine ruler of all things. So, let's think about kingdom for just a second. The word kingdom gets used a lot here at Table Life Church. And there's a reason for that. It was central to Jesus' understanding of what he was on earth to do. Central to what Jesus thought he was on the earth to do. To bring, to embody, to inaugurate the reign of God on earth. So if you miss kingdom, you've kind of missed the whole shooting match. You kind of have. So let's think about kingdom for a second. Review. A kingdom, you have to have, if you have a kingdom, you have to have two things, right? The two things. You have to have a monarch, and you have to have a domain. Kingdom means literally the king's domain, right? The sovereign's realm. A boundaried space governed by a sovereign ruler. A kingdom is a realm ruled by a monarch. Pretty simple. And if you are a Christian, may I suggest, whether or not you understood it when you said the sinner's prayer, that you bowed your life to King Jesus and are thus now invited to joyfully participate in his realm by saying yes to the things he said yes to and no to the things he said no to. If you are a Christian, you belong to the realm of Jesus. His way is your way. His boundaries are your boundaries. The traditional Orthodox Christian faith understandings of the boundary of the reign of God has nothing to do, of course, with nation states. It is the boundary of the waters of baptism and faith in Christ. That's the boundary of the reign of God around the globe. Therefore, to be a Christian, I would assert, to be Christian is to have been given, in a certain sense, in a very real sense, a new passport. And on your passport appears the royal emblem of the Lamb of God. To live in the king's realm with an altogether different political system, moral vision, and communal responsibilities is now your happy pleasure, your joyful delight. To live in the king's realm with an altogether different political system, altogether different political system, I'll say it just one more time, moral vision and communal responsibilities. That's what it means to live in the king's realm. Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom on earth as in heaven. He taught us to pray whenever we pray for that to happen. Christians can never, must never, ought never forget this central understanding of the Christian faith. Why was Herod afraid? He was afraid because Jesus was a threat to his actual present worldly power. I don't think calling Jesus Messiah and King is scary in the least to us. If anything, it's just meaningless. Do you know there were times in parts of Central America, South America, under dictatorial fascist rule, that Mary's song, the Magnificat from Luke chapter 2, was outlawed, banned? Why? Because, as you may recall, Jesus' mom sang about her son bringing down the powerful and lifting up the lowly. And the governmental powers were afraid, rightfully so, that her song would inspire the people to a revolution of the reign of God in this world. When Christians in our country call Jesus Lord and King, nobody seems to be the least bit nervous. This confession is no threat to the powerful, and if anything, Christians are used by the powerful for their own agenda, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. Christians, man, you show me a Christian, all of a sudden we're just ready to go ahead and get used by power. Let's be very careful about that, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. Here's the thing, though, the thing that's so important. If we are to understand the word king through the lens of Jesus, Jesus is king only if the word king is transformed in the fire of vulnerability and love. And this is central to understanding the kingdom of Christ. That word king must be transformed in the fire of vulnerability and love. In the words of Dr. Stanley Hauerwas, Jesus is a king who will redeem kingship from its former state of exile. I love that quote. Jesus is the king who redeemed kingship from its former state of exile. Jesus redeems kingship from the exile of violence and aggression and ruthlessness. Jesus liberates kingship from all forms of coercion. He rules by love alone and waits for us to bow in wonder and awe and holy delight of this winsome one we bow to as king. In the throne on a cross, crown of thorns, beaten, stripped, spat upon, screamed at. His response, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Principalities and powers are our real enemy, folks. Principalities and powers are our real enemies. The Magi find the Christ child, and they bow, and they offer their gifts willingly and voluntarily. And even though they weren't kings, they were almost certainly regal, stately, men of status and stature. They were a representative delegation coming to pay homage to a new king and then bow to his authority. I imagine them in various shades of brown, full beards and Eastern head covering, smelling of sweat and spice and incense, but no man bun, just to be clear, but no man bun. They find, and I apologize if anywhere of you, if there's any man buns here today for that. Forgive me if there is. I should have thought about that before it came out of my mouth. I hadn't even planned to say that. But anyway. And we do really want millennials to come to our church, so I better be careful. Anyway. So they find the Hebrew child aglow in the celestial lights, and they gladly and willingly offer their most precious gifts as they bow down low until their faces almost touch the ground. Use your Ignatian imagination, spirituality imagination here with me for just a moment. Would you see this delegation of Persian, stately, regal, astrologer men smelling of spice and incense and sweat, having come a long way to offer their gifts fit for a king, precious gold and frankincense, myrrh to this child. Can you see them there? Bowing low. It's almost comical when you think about it. These extraordinary men of renown bowed low before a toddler. Isn't that something? Bow before a toddler. I have a hunch that we do not bow nearly enough as Christians. We're very casual in our culture. Bowing and kneeling and bending are all rather out of place in our evangelical culture, where standing and sitting are the only postures of worship at our disposal most times. We may raise a hand or two. Every once in a while, I'll raise a couple of hands, you know. Michelle Spiker, she'll raise her hands from time to time. I love that. I wish we could follow her in that lead. But you know, we're Nazarenes, not Pentecostals, right? Because Michelle didn't get that memo. I'm just joking. I'm not the least bit afraid of a little Pentecostalism, I'll tell you that right now. Not the least bit afraid. And we're in a culture, I'm 4 years in this culture now, and I've noticed sort of the Pennsylvania Dutch stoicism that permeates our culture. Food needs to be in, a certain way, and our emotional life needs to be in a certain way, and we'll just keep everything close, modified, disciplined. Is that what God wants from us, really? Does God need us to grovel at God's feet? Is that what this bowing is all about? Does God want us to abase ourselves so as to appease God's holy demand and get him to finally love us, put God in a certain sense to kind of bow and abase and pay homage to the fact that he'll finally says, okay, I'll give you what you want, I love you, okay, fine. Is bowing about making God feel good about God's self, giving God a divine ego boost? Or could it be that we need to bow before the Creator so as to find our rightful place in creation? So as to find the joy of surrendering ourselves to one who can be trusted? Could it be that physical acts of bowing teach us how to release all the little power that so enamors us? I have a feeling that physical acts of worship, like bowing or kneeling or placing one's palms out in a receptive manner and upward, might have some transformative effect in the totality of our being when practiced over the years, over and over again. There's a formational effect of these practices. That's why the Christian practices are so central to our life here at Table Life Church. See, there are some things that our bodies can teach us that our minds cannot teach us. This, by the way, is one of the reasons we move forward to the table rather than sit and receive it passively, separating physical acts of worship and relegating God to only cerebral pursuits seems so anti-incarnational to me. In other words, worshiping the God of the incarnation who became flesh must have some effect, some profound effect on the way we use our bodies in worship and at home and at work. We are people of the incarnation. We are people of an embodied spiritual practice. The Magi meet Herod the Great. Notice, and there is neither bowing nor gift giving. Notice. But when they meet the young Jesus there in Bethlehem, they empty all of their bags to give him their birthday presents. And they kneel down and they worship him. I really think we should stay with that image, church. That's why I bring this image back up every year. There's just something about these Persian astrologers and their bowing and bending and paying homage to the Christ child, to the messianic one, to the King of the Jews, that I find so, well, revelatory. Now, I know that you can bow before anything from the porcelain god to the acquisition of trinkets. Anybody ever bow to the porcelain god? You don't have to raise your hand, just curious. You got to serve somebody, right? You got to serve somebody. You know, I watched a YouTube video of a postmodern writer that I sort of admire for his genius by the name of David Foster Wallace. He told a group of college students, and this dude is not Christian in any way, shape, or form, that you got to worship somebody. He told this to some college student. Is that true? I mean, I don't think Bob Dylan would lie to us, right? I think it is. I think it well may be. Matter of fact, I'm certain of it. I think we humans were created to worship and to bow and to kneel and to surrender to something greater than ourselves, to give ourselves to a story greater than ourselves, and in so doing, find full human fulfillment and joy and that happiness that's so elusive. But we too often choose poorly. We bow our lives before those porcelain idols and those plastic images and those trite pursuits and those political ideologies. We gesticulate and we grovel and we beg for fulfillment, and the idol stares back at us with blank and indifference because they don't care about you. Rather than offering our gifts to God, as we learn the unforced rhythms of grace, we go about in a breathless pursuit of lesser things, grasping and grabbing all along the way as we keep looking out for number one. Or we lazily and listlessly meander through life, serving only base desire, waiting for retirement so we can watch more Netflix. And I've been told the American dream could be summed up by one young man by smoking pot all day and watching Netflix. The American dream, for some. Not for all, I understand that. So sometimes when my faith is weak, and I want you to hear this, because I wrote this a year ago, but it's still true today, and I need you to hear this. Sometimes when my faith is weak, and my faith does get weak, because I am a human just like you are. So sometimes when my faith is weak, I ask myself a simple question. What else would I give my life to that's worthy of my life? What else would I give my life to that's worthy of my life? I mean, when I think of Jesus and when I think of all the other gods that I could bow to, I realize that the one who redeems even the concept of king from exile is indeed the sort of king that makes me want to have a monarch. I want to have a king if I know that this king has worn a crown of thorns, was enthroned on a cross as both a sign of his love for me and for you, and as a sign of his revolutionary way of being in this world. So when I'm in one of my agnostic moods, and when I'm not sure I believe anything, I come to the conclusion that this story about Jesus is so beautiful that even if it's not true, if I live into the story at all, it will make me a better person. When I come to my senses and I see that a story so beautiful and so winsome and so peculiar may be too good not to be true, and my faith is revived again by reading the saints and being around the saints of this community, because I need you more than you know, and you need one another more than you know. When it comes to following Jesus. And I've come to the conclusion that if I cast my gaze upon Christ, if I listen to his teachings, if I meditate on his crucifixion, and if I dare to hope in his resurrection, well, that'll change a person. The Magi find their divine toddler, they offer their precious gifts to him, and then they bow low before him, and in so doing, they offer us an epiphany. This is the last story. Once upon a time, a very long time ago, there was a kingdom filled with relatively unhappy people. I say relatively unhappy because they lived in isolation, basically. They shared geography, but they didn't share life. They kept to themselves. They put high fences around their lives and lived in autonomy, basically. So the king and the queen thought that their people would be happier if they learned how to help and serve one another, if they learned something about community, if they had a common life and a common practice. So they called all the people together of their kingdom, of the realm, together for a great common meal. They were asked to bring their very best food in abundance, enough to share with others. But not only were they to bring food as a symbol of their unity, they were to bring their very best bottle of wine to share. And each bottle was to be emptied into a giant vat from which everyone would drink as a symbol of their unity and human connection and oneness. Now on the day of the festival, the king and the queen began the day with a toast from the large vat of wine that had been offered by all of the subjects of the realm. And with much ceremony, they plunged their chalices into the wine, held the glasses up for all to see, and then drank in celebration of the sacrifice that made the moment possible, upon which they immediately spit it out because it was the sourest gruel they'd ever put in their mouths. Apparently, no one was willing to offer their best gift and service to their community. Everyone surmised that it wouldn't matter if they offered sour wine because it would be covered up by the good wine. Save the good stuff for yourself. It was a sad day for the king and the queen because they knew the kind of community they dreamed of was not possible until their people offered their very best gifts for the realm. So we bow to a king that offers himself in sacrificial love, unmitigated grace, and then waits for our response to his love and the way we care for one another in his realm. May we, Table Life Church, in 2020, follow the Magi as we bow before the King, offering the very best gifts we have unto our King, who is alone worthy of our very best. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So,